Delightful to have you all here with us this morning, and a special welcome to all of you who are visitors here today. Whether you've come for the golf and have noted that Tiger and Colin aren't teeing off until this afternoon, or whether you're here on holiday, or you're staying with friends, or whether it's a case of old friends returning to St. Andrew's again, we do give you all a particularly warm welcome this morning. And we're going to start off by singing, as people are still coming in, we're going to sing our first song together. Let's stand and sing, "Be glorified, be glorified, be glorified in the heavens, the earth, and in the temple. Jesus, be glorified." Let's stand and sing together. Jesus Christ, you were brought low, yet you have been lifted high. You were the servant of all, yet you are above all and beyond all. You were despised and rejected, yet your name is exalted above all names. You were fully human, yet you are fully divine. You were taken into heaven, yet you are here by our sides. You are higher than our highest thoughts, yet we can know you as our friend. So with all your people in every age, we bow before you and confess you as our risen Saviour, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Baby of Bethlehem, born in a stable, we worship you. Child of Nazareth, full of grace and truth, we acknowledge you. Man of Galilee, teacher, preacher, healer, redeemer, we praise you. Son of David, coming in humility to claim your kingdom, we greet you. Suffering servant, bruised, beaten, broken, we salute you. Lord of the empty tomb, risen and triumphant, we honor you. King of kings, exalted by the side of the Father, we adore you. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, receive the homage we offer to the glory of your name. Amen. Are we on? Are we on?
Thank you for that introduction. Right, so, as Mike said, we are representatives of the Impact team that's going to be here for the next 2 weeks, based at Holy Trinity Church. So if any of you want to come along to any of the events that we're going to talk about in just a little while, then you are most welcome. But first, we're just going to talk to the young people for just a minute. So here we have a big boat, as you can see. And this boat is the symbol of our team. And you'll see that we're wearing little badges that also have the boat on. So we were just wondering if maybe some of the young people here could kind of tell us anything that they can see on the picture. Yeah? The cross that Jesus died on, well done, you get 10 points because that is a perfect answer. Can anyone see anything else? A boat? A boat, yes, perfect. And there's really just one more thing that we're looking for. Yes, the sea. Excellent. You're very on form this morning. So we're just going to read you a passage from the Bible. Well, Anne's going to read, and then we're just going to talk about how that kind of goes with the boat and everything. So over to Anne.
The reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day, while Jesus was standing beside Lake Galilee, many people were pressing all around him to hear the word of God. Jesus saw two boats at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Jesus got into one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon, and asked them to push off a little from the land. Then Jesus sat down and continued to teach the people from the boat. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Take the boat into deep water and put your nets in the water to catch some fish." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night trying to catch fish, and we caught nothing. But you say to put the nets in the water, so I will." When the fishermen did as Jesus told them, they caught so many fish that the nets began to break. They called to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they were almost sinking. When Simon Peter saw what had happened, he bowed down before Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He and the other fishermen were amazed at the many fish they caught, as were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." When the men brought the boats to the shore, they left everything and followed Jesus.
Thank you. So, basically, the reason that the boat is our symbol is partly to do with this story from the Bible, because firstly, there are a lot of stories in the Bible which are about water and about boats, about Jesus preaching in boats, about walking on water and that sort of thing. So it's a good symbol of lots of stories that are in the Bible. But secondly, it's because this is the story about when Jesus started to call people to follow him and to tell other people about him. And on the Impact team, that's what we are trying to do. We're trying to tell people about Jesus, and we're trying to follow him and trying to bring other people to him by telling stories such as this one. And the third part of the symbol, as you very correctly pointed out, is the cross, which obviously represents the fact that Jesus died for us but rose again. So that's really all we've got to say about the boat. And now I'm just going to tell you about a couple of the main events which are coming up over the next couple of weeks to look out for.
We're going to have two readings this morning, and the first one is to be found in a book that we don't turn to very often, the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And if you are using the blue Bibles which are available at the door, that reading is found on page 844. Maybe a little bit of historical introduction is needed at this point. We are in the year 588 BC. The city of Jerusalem is under siege, surrounded by the Babylonian army. The king of Israel, Zedekiah, has declared himself that he is a vassal to the king of Babylon, acknowledging sovereignty to Babylon. But he has decided, in order to try and free himself from this yoke, that he will turn to the Pharaoh of Egypt for support. So he is being disloyal. And it's into this situation that the prophet Ezekiel speaks. So we're reading in Ezekiel chapter 17, and we're going to start at verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Then he took a member of the royal family, Zedekiah, and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land, so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great horde, will be of no help to him in war when ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. He despised the oath by breaking the covenant, because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there, because he was unfaithful to me. All his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. Then you will know that the Lord has spoken. And then Ezekiel tells us a prophecy in the form of a parable. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it high on a lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit, and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Gospel. Chapter 13, verse 18, page 1047, following on from what Ezekiel says. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again he asked, What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. My wife and I are not really fans of reality TV at all, apart from one sort of program, and that is where they take a group of people and send them back through time in a sort of time machine to see what life was like many years ago. And there have been a number of these programs, and they're really of very great historical interest. There was, for instance, the 1940s house, where a family were put back for a few weeks to live in World War II conditions on World War II food rationings and other restrictions, and how did they get on? There was the 1900s house. There was the Edwardian country house. There was the country house party 100 years earlier in the time of Jane Austen. And there have been one or two set in the United States as well. There was a group of people who, two or three families, I think, who went out to live in the backwoods of Minnesota. And were they going to prepare themselves during the summer to survive a Minnesota winter? And the answer was no. The most recent one has been called Pioneer House and has been set on the shores of New England. And it has been recreating the lives of the Pilgrim Fathers and the other early colonists as they set up the first American colonies at that point on the northeast coast of the United States. About 20 people or so living in three simple houses, eating 17th century food, wearing 17th century clothes, having to chop wood with 17th century tools, everything to reproduce life as it was 400 years ago. And of course, the TV crews hanging around, filming their every move, and then broadcasting it all for us to see. And very interesting it's been as well. These Pilgrim Fathers were, of course, fleeing from religious persecution in Europe and in England, and they were seeking religious freedom. But not freedom as we think of it today, not individual religious freedom, not individual liberty of conscience. Freedom for their group to live and worship in what they regarded as the proper Christian way, but not freedom within the group. Conformity was required. Obedience was required. No swearing, no blasphemy, modest dress, compulsory Sunday worship, and there were punishments for not conforming, which we saw in action. Well, how did 21st century Americans respond to all this? Well, as far as we could see, it was okay to have to get up to milk the goats at 6 o'clock in the morning. But when it came to compulsory Sunday worship, well, that was really taking historical accuracy too far, and there was a minor revolution. One lady in particular declared firmly that she had no Christian belief at all. She communed with nature, and so therefore, at the time of Christian worship, she went down to the river skinny dipping. And that part of the historical reconstruction had to be abandoned. Why did the Pilgrim Fathers behave like this? They underwent the most terrible hardships to escape persecution and find religious freedom. They had a horrible voyage across the Atlantic. They saw their children die. But they set up a society in some ways just as intolerant as the societies they had left behind. Just as many rules, it's just that the rules were different. Why did they do this? Because they had a particular view of what the kingdom of God on earth should look like. And it was a view shared really all across Europe at the same time. At the top of the tree, you would have a Christian king or a Christian governor, ruling, supposedly, according to Christian principles, rather like the Old Testament nation of Israel. And then you had the Christian church with its leaders, and they might be cardinals, they might be bishops, or they might be Presbyterian ministers. But many of them saw themselves as modern-day Old Testament prophets. And you remember what the Old Testament prophets did in Old Testament times. Ezekiel has just given us an example of this. The Old Testament prophets would stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," and they had the right to tell the king where he was going wrong and to tell the people where they were going wrong, where they were falling short of God's standards. God's kingdom on earth, in other words, in this picture, means a king and a people regarded as a nation under God, and everybody must behave accordingly. And it's a view that's still around today in some quarters. Many of us, I think, have heard of the organization Christian Voice, if only because they were the most vocal group at the time of the broadcasting of that BBC film, Jerry Springer, the Opera. Now, and they protested loud and long against that. Now, there is nothing wrong, of course, against protesting against Jerry Springer, the Opera. It seems to me to be an excellent idea. But I came across a Christian Voice booklet, and it's interesting to understand where they, this evangelical group, is coming from. If I understand them correctly, they are saying Britain is a Christian country founded on Christian principles that has fallen into apostasy and is in danger of God's judgment. Our duty, they think, they say, is to speak out, like Ezekiel spoke out, to denounce sin, to warn of God's judgment, and to call to repentance. And when I read the parables of Jesus, and this was my starting point when I was wondering what to say today, the parables of Jesus, the parable of the yeast, the parable of the mustard seed, I began to wonder, is that what God's kingdom on earth is supposed to be like? The Old Testament, in Old Testament times, Israel, a nation in covenant to God. And, as an example, it didn't work very well, as Ezekiel and the other prophets tell us. It was a sorry history of failure, decline, defeat, and exile. As we read the New Testament, we find hints all over the place that things now are supposed to be a bit different. Take, for instance, Paul talking to the Christians in Philippi. "Our citizenship is in heaven," he says. The Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. They had special privileges. They were a sort of subset of Rome itself. And Paul says to them, "Yes, you have your Roman citizenship, but you have your citizenship in heaven as well." Peter, when he writes, "To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Asia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," that is most of now what we call Asian Turkey, "you are," he says, "a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Do you notice those words? A holy nation. You're not all gathered together all in one geographical place. You are scattered in little groups, here, there, and everywhere. But you, scattered abroad, you are a holy nation. You have dual citizenship. We, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, have dual citizenship. Most of us are citizens of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Some of us are citizens of the United States. Some of us are citizens of the Republic of South Korea. There are other nationalities here represented as well, I'm sure. But we have as well dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of this holy nation scattered abroad. And as a third example, what for me is the most telling example, the words of Jesus when he was standing before Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. My kingdom is from another place. So what then is this kingdom of God on earth like? Jesus tells us, it is like mustard seed. It is like yeast. Jesus' audience would have known of Ezekiel's prophecy. The cedar tree, mighty, strong, beautiful, a symbol of nationhood that crops up several times in the Old Testament, cut down, destroyed, and exile. And yet the Lord says, I will take a shoot from the very top of the tree. No man can take a shoot from the top of a cedar tree. I will take a shoot from the top of the cedar tree, and I will plant it on the mountaintop, and it will become a new and glorious tree, and the birds will take shelter in its branches. I, the Lord, will do it. And the Jews all said, oh good, the kingdom of Israel as a national entity will rise again. And Jesus says, think again. Be careful how you interpret. What is the kingdom of God like? Says Jesus. And you can hear the contrast with Ezekiel here. Listen to it. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So tiny that you can get 5,000 in a teaspoon. It's like a mustard seed, which a man takes, not the Lord. A man takes and he plants in his garden. It's a little domestic seed. And it grows into a bush about 10 feet tall. I'm sorry this picture is so blurred, but according to the Alta Vista website, this is claimed to be the mustard seed tree. But it was a very small number of pixels, and so when I blew it up, it's a bit blurred, but it's the best I can do for this morning. And the birds come, just as in Ezekiel, and take shelter in its branches. It's a picture, isn't it, of tiny beginnings. Jesus and 12 disciples, and a few other followers as well, and it has spread across the world. In the nation of China, for instance, there are more Christians today worshipping the Lord Jesus in China than there are in Europe. And the church in China is only 150 years old. And in no sense is China a Christian nation. The believers there are strangers, aliens, as Peter said. Take, for instance, the Soviet Union. Now no more. Nikita Khrushchev, who was the ruler of the Soviet Union after Stalin, prophesied that the Russian church would have died out by the 1980s. As it was communism which died out by the end of the 1980s. The kingdom of God, a spreading tree in whose branches everyone, anyone, can take shelter. And how does this growth take place? Yeast. We've got an old book at home on bread making, and here is a picture of somebody's hands pounding the dough, kneading it together, doing what a first century housewife would have done. As Jesus says, a measure of yeast which woman took and put in a large quantity of dough and mixed it in until it was all mixed together. The kingdom of God is transforming society quietly, thoroughly, from within. Not by shouting judgment from the rooftops, but by being quietly active on the inside. Of course, yeast is a living organism. I don't know, how was I actually going to ask this, just out of interest. Is there anyone here who still uses live yeast in cooking? Yes, one, two. Right, that's very interesting. Not many people. One of our missionary associates, Natasha Kasprovich, who is working in Russia with university students there, in one of her letters earlier this year, tells us this little story. Natasha tells us this. I stayed with a very hospitable woman from one of the churches. She gave me a present when I left, a fungus called Herman. Herman, is 7 years old and is a fermented cake batter. He lives in a jar, needs feeding once a week on milk, sugar, and flour, has to breathe, and should bring me one step closer to becoming a domestic goddess. I didn't like to tell her that I am unlikely to cope with the responsibility of caring for him. In fact, he's doomed. Yeast operates, live yeast at this time, not dried yeast as we would have it today, operates in the bread mixture, penetrates every part. It was said of the early church, see how these Christians love each other. And it was not said in a sarcastic or ironic tone. It was true. The Christian church spread most effectively because of its practical charity. It led to church growth. Care of the poor, widows, orphans, visiting those in prison or those who had been condemned to the living hell of working in the mines. Social action during times of famine or pestilence or war, and when the end of life came, a decent place for a dignified burial, hence the catacombs. In the year AD 251, this was noted of the church in Rome. They fed 1,500 widows and other needy people, even though at that time Christianity was illegal. And so the church grew. You can think of other examples as well. Think of England in the 18th century. Think of the effect of John Wesley. The growth of Christianity in a decadent and corrupt society, leading to the development of what people call the nonconformist conscience. Let's just pause and think of those words. The conscience of people who do not conform. Yeast spreading through society, doing good. A simple example, nearer home, a more modern example. When my wife and I first came to St. Andrews, back in the 1960s, the minister of the Baptist Church was an old preacher called George Maitland. And George told me a story about when he'd been a young man in the west of Scotland during the days of the Depression, that is, during the 1930s. And he said in that particular Baptist church, and I don't know which one it was, but he said, during the days of the Depression, when there was real hunger, when over in St. Andrews there were miners fishing in the Kenesburn, not for fun, but for food, in that church in West Scotland, every week were brought in 5 baker's trays full of bread for distribution to people who needed it, paid for by a few of the wealthier members of the congregation. And that went on week after week after week after week after week, as long as was necessary. Yeast changing society. You know, yeast, the yeast picture fits our world today. Our society is not a Christian society. It is ignorant of the Christian faith. They are suspicious of us because they think we are weird. They are dismissive of us because they think we are irrelevant. They deride us because they think we are ridiculous. And sometimes they even fear and hate us because they think we are dangerous. Remember the words of Peter. We are called to be a holy nation, a nation within a nation, reflecting God's character and purposes. How is this going to work out? Peter gives us a few clues. Let's close by looking at these clues that Peter gives us. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. We are to live blameless, transparent lives with no hypocrisy. Do good and so silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Be active in the community. Think of families first, where many of us are active. Respect everyone. Love your fellow believers. Honor God. Respect the King. Don't rant at people. Respect them. Love them. Speak to them in that tone. And be ready to answer anyone who asks you to explain your hope with gentleness and respect. I wonder, can we do this? Are we prepared to give an answer? If somebody says, why do you do this for families first? Why do you spend time with this autistic boy? Why do you turn out early in the morning to take part in the breakfast club? Why are you taking this bunch of kids to the Jungle Kids over in Dundee, or whatever it may be? Are we ready to give an answer, or do we just say, do we just mumble something about it being a good thing to help people? Are we ready? Peter says, be ready. If we're not ready, let us get ready and think of what we will say when somebody asks us. And so it will come about that salt will prevent rottenness in our society, that light will shine in darkness, that yeast will spread throughout the dough, and that the mustard seed will sprout and grow into a bush and a tree where anybody may come and take shelter. And so the kingdom of God will spread throughout the world. Amen. Let's close our time together this morning by singing another song. The tune, I think, will be familiar to some of us. The words are new, but once again, it's a hymn that speaks to recent events, even though it was written some years ago. My Lord, you wore no royal crown. You did not wield the powers of state. And Heather will play the tune through to us, first of all, and then we will stand and sing together. So when we stumble, set us right. Command our lives as you require. Let all your gifts be our delight. And you, our Lord, our one desire. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us all and on our nation, now and evermore. Amen.